Please be seated. And please turn with me in your Bibles now to Mark chapter 11. We return to our series through Mark's Gospel, picking up here at verse 15. The title of our sermon this morning is The King's Concerns. The King's Concern. As we look at this text, I am planning to, Lord willing, return to it again next week, and we'll consider the text from a slightly different angle, considering the king's care. So this morning, we're looking at the king's concerns, and then again, we'll return to it next week to consider the king's care. Just remember the setting. This is the day after Jesus entered into Jerusalem after the triumphal entry, where he declared himself to be king. We considered 2 weeks ago how Jesus cursed the fig tree, and then we'll consider this morning how Jesus cleansed the temple. Let's give our careful attention to God's holy word. This is Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. This is the word of God. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Amen. This is the word of God. On July 24th, 1933, FDR coined a phrase which is now familiar to us, the first 100 days. In a radio address to the nation, this new president wanted to highlight the early successes of his very short tenure as president in order to set the stage for what people might expect of him for the rest of his next 4 years. Well, since that time, the first 100 days of a president's term has taken on symbolic significance, and that period is always considered as a benchmark to measure the early success of a president. The first 100 days will reveal the priorities and the principles by which a president will operate. And then, depending upon whichever political camp you come from, it will either provoke praise or disdain. The first 100 days of a president's tenure teaches you a lot about who he is and what he is going to do. Well, here in our text, we have something that is like the beginning of King Jesus' 100 days. What do I mean? Well, remember how this chapter opens. It opens with King Jesus entering into Jerusalem and declaring publicly for all that he is king. To fulfill prophecy and to make a clear public declaration, he entered into Jerusalem on a colt. And the crowds, they laid down their cloaks and their palm branches upon the roads, and they praised him. They said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Well, in his triumphal entry, Jesus declared his kingship. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he declared his kingship. Well, here in our text, as he goes into the temple, he now defines his kingship. He's already declared his kingship. Here he is beginning to define his kingship. This is the first public action that Jesus takes as king. And because of this, it is significant. This is, again, Monday morning, the day before. The triumphal entry had taken place. And we see up in verse 11 in our Bibles that after Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he went to the temple. He went to the temple and he looked around. But because it was late, he returned home. Well, here in our text this morning, he returns to the temple. And with the cursing of the fig tree as the background, background to his going into the temple, we see here the first public actions of King Jesus. Any leader, when taking their first public actions, is going to be very calculated in what they do. Well, Jesus is being very calculated as the public king in what he does. What will be this king's priority? And what will be the principles upon which his kingship is based? And then, how will this king be received? What is Christ's kingship all about? Well, let's begin this morning by considering the king's priority. What is Jesus' priority? Jesus has entered Jerusalem as the king. What does he prioritize? Where are his eyes fixed? One of the unique features of Mark's gospel, when we compare it with Matthew and with Luke, is verse 11. The very first action that Jesus took after entering the city and proclaiming that he is king, the very first action that he took was to enter the temple. And this is significant. This is telling us where Jesus' attention is fixed. What does Jesus prioritize? He prioritizes the temple. Now, considering the expectations of the disciples and the crowds, this is actually quite surprising. Remember, just one day before, Jesus has come into Jerusalem, and all of the crowds are eager to welcome this incoming king. They praise Jesus as king. But we know that both the crowds and the disciples, they do not understand yet Christ's kingship. John's gospel underscores this, that in its account of the triumphal entry, it records that Jesus' disciples did not understand these things until Christ was glorified. Only then did they begin to understand. Well, think about the crowds that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem. In John chapter 6, after Jesus had miraculously fed a crowd of 5,000 people, he perceived there that they were ready to come and to take him by force to make him king. And then again, turning back to the disciples, we can think about how in Acts chapter 1, after Christ was raised from the dead, it was then that the disciples asked Jesus, "Is this the time that you are going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" All of these things, when we put them together, show us that the crowds and even the disciples were misguided about Christ's kingship because of their own expectations. Everyone thought that Christ's kingship meant an immediate deliverance from the oppressive power of Rome. And so where would all of these people be expecting Jesus to go? Well, we just experienced a transfer of power here in the United States, the transfer of power from one president to another. We had one outgoing president and an incoming president. It was a careful transition of power from one president to the next. Where did the incoming president go? He went to the White House. He went right where you would expect him to go. But what about King Jesus? When he declared himself to be king, where did he go? You would expect him to go to the palace. But here in our text, we see that the first thing that he does is he goes to the temple. It's not as though Jesus is unconcerned with politics. He is. He is very concerned with politics. But this should not escape our notice. King Jesus here prioritized worship. What is the king's priority? The king's priority is worship. So how did Jesus prioritize worship? What did he do when he went to the temple? Well, King Jesus did two things. First, King Jesus assessed everything. Verse 11 tells us explicitly that he looked around at everything. The next day, it tells us what he saw. What did Jesus see when he looked around? Well, he saw money changers. He saw those who bought and those who sold. He even saw those who made a shortcut through the temple. We could summarize what Jesus saw with a single word, and that word is distortion. Jesus saw the distortion of God's worship. Jesus saw the distortion of what God had established and graciously provided. And he saw that this distortion was taking place on a grand scale. It was everywhere. In a sense, we could say that the temple had been completely transformed. We're going to consider this in more detail here in a moment, but just listen to Christ's assessment. Listen to Jesus' words. He says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" God's house had been distorted. The temple had been completely transformed. Jesus assessed everything. This is what he saw. So what did he do? Well, second, he addressed everything. Not only did he assess everything he saw, he then addressed. What did he do when he saw all of this grand scale distortion? Well, he drove out those who sold, and he drove out those who bought. He overturned the tables of the money changers, and he also overturned the seats of those who sold pigeons. And let's be careful to not miss that simple detail there in verse 16. He wouldn't even allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. We might think of that as a little thing. What's taking place there? Well, during this time, the temple is a huge landmass. It's about 35 acres. And at this time, the court of the Gentiles had become a convenient thoroughfare by which people were making a shortcut across town. No big deal, right? Jesus says no. He would not allow anyone to carry anything. And in this way, we can see Jesus addressed everything. He assessed everything and he addressed everything. So how might we summarize what Jesus did? Well, again, in just a single word, we can summarize what Jesus did with the word reformation. Reformation. Jesus' first public action as king focused on the reformation of his own worship. Because of the bold desecrations that had developed, King Jesus took decisive action. Well, here we need to pause and we need to consider ourselves. We need to apply the word to us. Because here we can see the clear priority of the one that we call king. And we need to ask ourselves, do we share this priority of our king? Or perhaps could we, like these people, have let our own expectations govern the way that we think about our king or the way that we think that our king should reign? Remember how the crowds and even how the disciples, even if unintentionally, they imposed their own expectations upon King Jesus. This is not hard to do. In fact, we naturally do it. Who doesn't want a king who is going to come and do all that we want him to do? Who doesn't expect, even unintentionally, the king to come and to rule according to our own desires and according to our own designs? Well, here we can see in the text clearly, King Jesus has come, and he does not begin where you and I would expect him to begin, but instead he begins in the temple. He begins with worship. And so again, we need to ask ourselves, our king has come, he has shown us clearly his priority, and so as citizens of Christ's kingdom, do we share this priority? The priority of our king. Is the worship of our God our highest priority? That is the king's priority. Let's go on next to consider the king's precept. Now, I've already noted that when King Jesus came into Jerusalem, he did not immediately go toe-to-toe with King Herod. Instead, he went to the temple. He went to the house of God, and there he went toe-to-toe, as it were, with the religious leaders. He went toe-to-toe, we might say, with his own people. Verse 18 tells us that the chief priests and the scribes heard Jesus, and when they heard him, they began seeking a way to destroy him. What was the basis upon which King Jesus would rule? What are the principles upon which Jesus establishes his kingdom? Well, here we see that when Jesus came into God's house, he did not bring a weapon. Instead, he came armed with the word. Jesus came not as a conquering king wielding the sword. Instead, he came armed with the very word of God. And in so doing, Jesus underscores the role that his word must play in his church and in our lives. Jesus goes right to the word. He quotes from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7, and he combines two references to describe this grand distortion that had taken place. He asked, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The next verse tells us that Jesus was teaching them with these words. So what was Jesus teaching them? Well, he was teaching them two things. First, he was teaching them what worship ought to be. He was teaching them what worship ought to be. He used Isaiah 56, 7. And I want you to hear this verse within its context, because this is a passage in which God was promising to Israel how all nations would be saved. How God was promising salvation to foreigners. Picking up in verse 6, Isaiah 56 says this: "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring into my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." It's beautiful. King Jesus taught them what worship ought to be. The worship of God ought to be the very place where all kinds of people can come to meet with the living God. Worship ought to be the very place where God himself comes and he meets with his people according to his promise. Worship ought to be a house of prayer in which God's people can come from far and wide, and they can repent of their sins, they can humble themselves before the Lord, they can cry out for mercy and receive forgiveness from God. But Jesus is telling those in the temple that this is not what his house had become. This is what it ought to be, but it is not what it had become. So second, Jesus taught them what his house had become. Listen again to what Jesus said: "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." What did God's house become? Well, he uses this phrase, a den of robbers. And he's borrowing this phrase from Jeremiah chapter 7, and when he does so, he is borrowing or bringing with that phrase the imagery that surrounded it there in Jeremiah chapter 7. Some context is helpful. At this time in Judah's history, God was confronting his people because they had taken comfort in going to the temple while at the very same time going on carelessly regarding God's command. So listen to Jeremiah 7. This is what God was saying to his own people. He said, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." Jesus is teaching them what his house had become.
God's house ought to be a place where all kinds of people can come and meet with the living God. But it had degenerated into a place that seems to focus, or it focused, it seems, upon anything other than the worship of God. And this is a really sad picture. Because these people believed themselves to be serving God, but they thought themselves to be delivered. And yet Jesus is saying to them, God is saying to them, that they continued in their sins, and in so doing, they desecrated the worship of God.
Now let's look at this just a little more closely, because it's shocking kind of how these people got to this place. It's most likely that these money changers, that those who bought and sold, and even those who made the temple their thoroughfare, it is most likely that all of these began doing these things with good intentions. The money changers were there so that those who had the wrong currency could exchange it in order to pay the temple tax that God required. Those who bought had a need because they had traveled to Jerusalem from a long ways away. And so those who sold were willing to embrace or meet that need so that these travelers could offer an appropriate sacrifice. And so we can see each of these things likely began with well-intentioned attempts to serve others, maybe to facilitate the worship of God, maybe to meet people where they are at. So what could possibly be wrong with all of this? What is the problem? Well, the problem is that their good intentions were mixed with a dangerous inattention to the Word of God. It was their inattention to God's Word that caused their good intentions to become something that Jesus correlated to stealing. Failing to carefully attend to the Word of God had led God's people down a path to where they robbed from these people coming from all over to worship. And again, we need to pause and consider ourselves. This is a text not just about them then, but about us here and now. Could we be guilty in some ways of similar sins? I think it's helpful, again, to think just about the original context. There's two parts that we could think about. Could we be like Judah when Jesus references Jeremiah 7 and brings in that context? We should ask ourselves, could we be like Judah in any way? Could we be like Judah going on in our sins and coming to worship each week, refusing to repent? But we can also ask, could we be like those here in the temple? Could we be like those in the temple, perhaps coming to worship each week, maybe ready to exchange some sort of social currency, while all the while we go on neglecting the very worship of God, the purpose for which we have come? Well, Jesus gives us the remedy to both of these things. Look again closely at Jesus' words. Look at how he begins. He asks, is it not written? Is it not written? He's saying these things have already been written down for you. I don't think we can overstate the significance of those four words. Is it not written? Because here is the incarnate Word of God himself. And he shows us his precept is God's word. Here he is, the only begotten Son of the Father, and he declares and he demonstrates that he has an absolute commitment to the Word of God. Is it not written? Now you know that this isn't the first time that these words have come from the lips of King Jesus. We just need to think back to that time in which he was tempted by the serpent in the wilderness. He was tempted three times. The first temptation came. How did he answer it? It is written. The second temptation came. How did he answer it Again, it is written. The third temptation comes. How does he answer it? He says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written." If Jesus so needed the word of God, how much more ought we to love and to prioritize and depend upon the word of God? You see, there is a perennial problem that always faces the church. And this perennial problem is the ongoing need for further reformation. And this is why one of the principles that came out of the Reformation was a principle, the principle of semper reformando, always reforming. But this phrase has often been misused and misunderstood. What does semper reformanda mean? It's not hard to imagine how anyone wanting to bring about their idea of change to the church could march out this phrase and say, well, the church is always to be reforming, isn't it? Well, a quick history lesson helps us to understand what the reformers meant with the phrase semper reformanda, always reforming. Sadly, it's often neglected that it should be stated reformed and always reforming. There's a safeguard there, reformed and always reforming. So where does this phrase come from? Well, it first appeared in 1674 in a devotional book by a man named Jodicus van Lodenstein. He was one of the leaders in the Dutch Second Reformation. And according to this man and other writers of the Dutch Second Reformation, the Reformation reformed the doctrine of the church according to the Word of God. And it reformed the worship of the church according to the Word of God. But it was the lives and the practices of God's people that always need further reformation. Semper reformanda. It was the lives and the practices of God's people that always need further reformation. It is our hearts, it is our lives that need constant reformation according to the Word of God. Well, we as Reformed Christians, we confess the biblical doctrine of sola scriptura. We believe that God's Word is the only infallible rule and faith in life. Well, could it be said of us that due possibly to good intentions that are maybe compounded by an inattention to God's word, that we need to hear this morning King Jesus calling us back to a careful study of and adherence to his holy word? The question is not, do our lives need reformation, but where do our lives need reformation? This is a question we all need to go home today and to consider and to pray upon. Where is God calling me to repentance? Related to this question is another. Is God's word really my precept? It was the precept by which King Jesus would rule his kingdom. Is it the one that I am submitted to? Do I bring my life under the microscope of God's word so that I might repent of sin and grow in grace to glorify and to worship God better? Where do our lives need reformation? Not only did King Jesus plainly call for the reformation of worship, but he also unmistakably called for the reformation of our very lives. Semper reformanda. Citizens of Christ's kingdom must be marked by a strict adherence to the Word of God, the primary precept of our King. Is it not written? Well, third, and more briefly, we need to now consider the King's provocation. The King's provocation. Looking at verse 18, we can see very clearly that Jesus' words provoked quite a response. When the chief priests and the scribes heard King Jesus' words, they immediately began seeking a way to kill him. The chief priests and the scribes, we could say, they were outraged at these words from Jesus. But theirs was not the only response that takes place here in our text. The text also tells us that the chief priests and the scribes, They were outraged because they feared Jesus, because all of the crowds had heard him and they were astonished. King Jesus spoke and it provoked two opposite responses, outrage and astonishment. And you see, whenever the word of the king is heralded, it provokes a response. And in some ways, the responses could always fit in these two categories, outrage and astonishment. Well, this morning, we are hearing the words of our king, and they cannot be ignored. So the question for each of us this morning is, what will my response be? Will I respond in anger or in praise? Let me be more specific. When Jesus proclaims that worship is the highest priority for life within his kingdom, will you make it the highest priority of your own life? When Jesus proclaims that his word is the only infallible rule for faith in life, will you make the study of this book your top priority? And will you make it your aim to conform your whole life to Jesus Christ's teaching and example? I want to look just a bit more closely at why Jesus' words and actions were so provocative. Just review a little bit. Jesus entered Jerusalem, declared himself as king. His first action as king is to go to the temple to reform worship. In overturning the temple, the tables, and driving out those who bought and sold, Jesus taught from the word of God, saying, "Is it not written?" Clearly, King Jesus came to restore true worship to the temple. And he wanted to dismantle all of these distortions that had developed. He wanted to restore worship. He wanted to reform worship so that all people might come there to cry out for and find mercy from God. So who wouldn't want these things? Why would anyone be provoked by these things? Why were the chief priests and the elders so provoked? Well, I think the answer is actually rather straightforward. And the answer is because true repentance is really hard. True repentance is really hard. Here Jesus confronted sin that was deeply ingrained, where? In his own people. King Jesus did not come and confront the oppressive power of the Romans like everyone expected him to. No, he came and he confronted the distorted worship that had developed within his own people. So how much harder is repentance when Christ comes and instead of vanquishing all of your enemies, he rebukes your good intentions and he shows you that you're actually stealing from others? How much harder is it to repent when you, like the scribes and the chief priests, are self-righteous? When you believe that you have it all together? How much harder is it to repent when you can look with judgment upon others and all the while you fail to see your own sins within? Well, remember what Peter wrote in his first epistle. He wrote, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." Judgment begins at the household of God. And that word judgment, it doesn't mean punishment. It means purification. Judgment begins at the household of God. So as King Jesus addresses us this morning by his word, he actually intends to provoke us. He wants to provoke us. And the question is will he provoke us to outrage or to astonishment, to anger or to praise? Will we submit ourselves to King Jesus or will we object to his authority? Listen, Jesus reformed and he restored worship for the sake of his own name and for the good of his own people. When Jesus does a work of reformation among his people, it is for the glory of his name and for the good of his own people. This, in fact, is the purpose of worship from the beginning. Listen to Solomon's words at the dedication of the temple. He prayed at the dedication of the temple that God's eyes might be opened day and night, that he might listen to the prayers of all of God's people, and when he hears their prayers, that he would forgive them. Again, God's design for his worship is to be the place where all kinds of people can come and to meet with God and to cry out for mercy, to repent of sins, and to find his forgiveness. So we, if we love God and if we desire the glory of his name, we need to ask, where do our lives need reformation for the good of his church and for the glory of his name? Where have good intentions possibly led us astray? Where have we been possibly inattentive to the Word of God? Are we guilty in some way of being like Judah, who gathered to worship each God each week, saying, "We are delivered," but who continued doing all these abominations? Where does judgment, again, purification, where does it need to begin? Here in God's house? Where do our lives need reformation for the glory of God's name? Brothers and sisters, these are things that we need to think and talk and pray about today and throughout this week. Where does King Jesus want to work reformation in our lives? Well, whenever we hear words like these from our King, we need to learn to put them into the proper context. When King Jesus came into Jerusalem again, he did not rebuke Herod. Instead, he reformed worship by beginning with his people. But let us remember that these words come to us this morning from a king who was days away from dying upon the cross. Let us remember that these words come to us from a king who was hours away from enduring the wrath of God for the sins of his people. Let us remember that these words come to us from a king who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let us remember that these words come to us from a king who subdues us to himself by his grace, by his love, and by his mercy. So let us this morning begin prayerfully seeking that the king's priority would become our priority, that the king's precept would become our precept, and that whenever the king provokes us by his word, that he would be provoking us to his praise. Let us pray together. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. Lord God, one of the evidences that this is your word is that you are willing to confront us as your people for the glory of your name and for our own good. Lord God, we come and we seek your grace and your mercy. Lord God, we pray that you would grant us repentance. Lord, we pray that you would search our hearts as you promise to, and that you would graciously reveal to us hidden sins so that we might repent of these things and find your forgiveness and know your mercy. We thank you that you have designed your worship to be the place that your eyes are open toward day and night, that this is the place where you listen to the prayers of your people and that you hear them, and that according to the work of Jesus Christ, you forgive. Lord God, we do want to humble ourselves before you. And we pray that as you search us and you grant repentance, that you would lead us to praise. And so we pray all of these things for your name's sake. Amen.